Turn us again, O God. Show the light of thy countenance, and we shall be whole. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. One day, a man approached a young boy who was playing in a little league game. And he asked the boy what the score was. 18-0, he replied. We're behind. Oh, I'm sorry, said the man. I'll bet you're pretty discouraged. Oh, no, replied the boy. We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. What a tremendous display of hope. Advent is one of those times when we should all hope, wait eagerly for, or wait patiently for something, isn't it? We don't hope or wait patiently for something we already have. The very nature of the word hope is that we're longing for something. We're waiting and instilling a sense of hope. As Father Jim spoke last week, many people will rush through Advent or ignore it entirely. Come to Christmas morning, tear through their gifts laid out before them, and be left with a sense of, is that all? And as the utter exhaustion of the Christmas season overwhelms them, there is little to hope for. For others, the utter disbelief of the Christmas season consumes them, and there is nothing left to hope for. They agree with the sentiment of one Ebenezer Scrooge. Merry Christmas. What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? Out upon Merry Christmas. What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money? A time for finding yourself a year older, but not an hour richer. If I could work my will, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled in his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart. But lest we think that we are immune to the same conclusions, let us look at our scripture readings today to see how even God's own people can live in such despair. In ancient treaties, it was customary when a subject had broken the covenant or treaty with the king, that the king would send lawyers to announce this and then call them back to agreement. In our time, we know that when we are in trouble and will be placed before a judge to be prosecuted, we need a lawyer. God is the ultimate judge, and in the Old Testament times, he would send prophets to be his covenant lawyers, to announce judgment against God's people for breaking covenant with him. At Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God announces to the Israelites, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But the record shows beyond this their inability to remain true and loyal to God, much less how to be an example to others. And for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet, this covenant lawyer, warned the people of God that they would be disciplined for their failure to obey God. The Israelites were called to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. Yet what a tragedy. What a disappointment. What a loss. There was a recent story in the news of a fan of the Buffalo Bills, a professional football team that made it to the Super Bowl 4 straight years in the early 90s, only to lose 4 straight times. This fan had lived holding on to the promise of the return to glory, this time with success, but his health began to fail him, and he died earlier this year. A line from his obituary read, "Lee has requested 6 Buffalo Bills players as pallbearers so they can let him down one last time." For 39 chapters of Isaiah, God cast judgment upon the utter failure of his people, which will be sentenced out in their exile. There are consequences to failure. But just like in the garden, God and He alone can create and foster hope. And quite often, the occasion of God's comforting promise is failure. Chapter 40, which we began today, begins with the gospel. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And after all the iniquity and failure the Israelites had committed, and indeed we all likewise do, He calls us my people. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. In Isaiah's day, when a king went to a certain place, people went ahead of him to fix the road so that the king's travels would be unhindered. And if a king were entering a land he had just conquered, often bewildered, sullen, and recently defeated captive soldiers would follow him and his army as a reminder of the consequences of resistance or betrayal, along with the assignment of victory to his pagan gods by the sweet incense wafting in the air around them. When God comes down to us, the King of Kings, he crushes sins, relieves sadness, flattens pride, levels inconsistency, and smooths roughness. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The sense of this prophecy evidently is that difficulties and obstacles as great as mountains and valleys in the way of a king's march shall go down before the progress of the gospel of Christ. And following this King of Kings behind him are those who are now prisoners of Christ, captured by him, and freed from the bondage of sin. And as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. We are his people, a holy nation, called in the same theme of the Old Testament, which is you, go tell of God's glory to all the nations in the face of their idols. This is the promise of God written in Isaiah, that which should instill hope not only to the Israelites, but to people of every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. And reinvigorated the Israelites by God's comforting words to resume their role as God's priests to the nations. Would you have done so? Now, before you answer, let us more intimately appreciate the history of the Israelites. Imagine being a foster child. You are adopted, loved, but eventually, because of your disobedience, you are told, "Get out." And after being without a home for some time, you are placed in a home overseen by a rotating group of custodians. Despite your circumstances, you continue to pray to God for protection and relief. However, after previously hearing from him, he apparently has grown quiet for hundreds of years. This is the plight of the Israelites, who, after the exile, returned only to be overrun and overseen by Persians, Greeks, and Romans. God, despite their continued disobedience and disregard, had once saturated them with his word through his prophets, his covenant lawyers. But now, after Malachi, had apparently remained silent. And by the time you get to the first century, after some dignity granted and allowance for worship given by the Romans, Israel's spiritual leaders had placed such a premium on works and a meticulous avoidance of violating any of God's laws by placing their own tighter restrictions as a hedge around God's standards, so as to say to anyone, "It's ours and nobody else's, get out." Messiah became the solution for them, as some today, for anything that we think that we need immediately. And much like the Jews, the hope for Messiah slowly erodes into a temporal need to reclaim our own little kingdoms. Here is another breach of covenant, this time by placing man's standards above those which God ascribes, neither of which man can follow fully. And where is hope to be found? Biblical hope, again, does not try to push through or manipulate circumstances like optimism does. In fact, sustained by hope, there may be no evidence that things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Isaiah in chapter 8 says, "And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." The house of Jacob, those who had wished to remain in covenant, only had hope in those dark days for God himself. And how does God respond? Well, let's get another lawyer in here. This one being the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. As we heard last week at the time of his death, we mistake John to be weak if we look at the conditions of his life. Born into the honor of a priestly family, yet serving in the wilderness with a ragged appearance, and ultimately murdered. However, our Lord Jesus, himself too, mistaken as weak if we observed at the bookends of his life, describes John tenderly as one greater than any other man. The opening verses of our second reading from Luke chapter 3 tell us the names of some who were rulers and governors in the earth when the ministry of John the Baptist began. It is a melancholy list, but yet full of instruction. There is hardly a name in it which is not infamous for wickedness. Tiberius and Pontius Pilate, Herod and his brother, Annas and Caiaphas were men of whom we know little or nothing but evil. The earth seemed given into the hands of the wicked. And when such were the rulers, then what must the people have been? Let us learn never to despair about the cause of God's truth, however black and bleak and unfavorable its prospects may appear. At the very time when things seem hopeless, God may be preparing a mighty deliverance. And Luke confirms that John the Baptist was the one that Isaiah spoke of, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, urging those who heard to prepare the way of the Lord, not the way many try, laid by the works of their own hands, grounded in their heritage and tradition, but by the way of the Lord, which is paved by grace and love on a trail to Golgotha. One which only his work, after being lifted up, could accomplish anything for anyone. John the Baptist reminds any who would seek any other way than through baptism in Christ that, like in creation, Jesus could make physical descendants of Abraham out of dust, but spiritual descendants are made through death. It will save no man or woman to have Abraham's blood in their veins if he or she does not possess Abraham's faith or Abraham's works. Our names are in the baptismal register, but are they also in the Lamb's Book of Life? We are members of the visible church, but are we also members of that mystical body of which Christ alone is the head? Jesus has no accolades for our stories of honoring tradition, adhering to right doctrine, or merely sitting in church without profit from receiving the word and the sacraments. John expresses the desire of and the warning from Christ in this summary. Never mind telling me about your roots. What about your fruits? At the last judgment, we will not be asked, were you right? But we will be asked, were you righteous? Being right raises up our own works. Being righteous lifts up Christ and His alone. John's flaming personality is like the lightning that brings down the fire from heaven. And such fire will be a single flash, and will kindle nothing unless those to whom it comes have the fuel of faith, instilled by God through His Word, that waits to be set ablaze in their own minds and hearts. All these are privileges which Christ alone can bestow, and for which all who would be saved must make personal application to Him. Men cannot give them. They are treasures laid up in Christ's hands. And from Him we must seek them by faith and prayer and believing and hoping that we shall not seek in vain. How much do we hope in God? What great expectancy are we cherishing? What great gift is ready for you on Christmas morning? The answer to those questions depends on whether or not even such a great voice as John the Baptist can lead people to be ready for Christ and the good news of the gospel. And in an age when information is readily available at our fingertips, we don't always appreciate the impact of announcement made in history. Society is saturated with news and often very numb with the sheer volume and sometimes frivolity associated with this so-called age of information. In the first century, obviously people didn't have the internet, and news traveled at a slower pace. But there were, as there are today, lots of compelling ideologies propagating their news. And at the time of the Israelites, the most important was the emperor's news. News of his accomplishments and victories was celebrated, good news for the world. But for most of those living in Roman-occupied Palestine in the first century, Caesar's news was not good news at all. Behold your God was the good news announced by the prophet Isaiah and was repeated by the work and ministry of John the Baptist. And with a sense of ongoing captivity, the only news that would be truly good was that the proclamation that the God of Israel was breaking his silence and coming to manifest himself in the middle of history. But the gospel is not good because of people's perceptions of it. The good news of God is not susceptible to the evaluations and definitions of history's bystanders. God's good news is good because it is a projection of His character. The gospel is good news because it is the announcement of the self-disclosure of the good God. And He chose to show all His goodness in the surprising advent of the wandering rabbi of modest origins, calling a group of inconspicuous individuals, giving himself on a cross as a ransom for many, and then rising on the third day. How will you prepare the way of the Lord? Several weeks ago, before we received our new puppy, we in our home were in full preparation mode. Food, supplies, new collars, a clean cage, discussing routines and training. And before she arrived, Father Jim made a very astute statement about this time. Before they even arrive, they have taken over the house. The Holy Spirit and our Lord work much the same way. We can't clean our minds and our hearts and bodies from sin and then usher in Christ. The Holy Spirit does this work. And by His light, He begins to rearrange the furniture, so to speak, our priorities and actions, releasing us immediately from the dominion of sin and deliberately cleansing us of it. We must not resist calling sin, sin. Some do. Instead, calling it infirmities or a problem. Because if we call it sin, it affects our theology. And then it sounds serious. We must yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. We must allow the crooked places to be made straight. It takes more than saying, Christ died for me. You and I must be able to say, I died with Christ. John the Baptist tells us we must prepare because judgment is coming. And this is in the second advent. For John the Apostle tells us Christ's purpose in his first advent. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But Jesus assures us of his return. And this time it will be in judgment of the world. Let the language of John the Baptist be deeply engraved on our hearts. Let us never be ashamed to avow our firm belief that there is a coming wrath for the impotent, and that it is possible for a man to be lost or to be saved. The longer the promise of his return lingers, the more anxious we may become. What starts as hope and joy over the vision can turn into doubt and despair. And worse than despair is indifference. We wait symbolically for the celebration of the birth of Christ. We wait prophetically for the coming of Christ to redeem us for eternal life with him. But until then, we wait expectantly, knowing that the one who promised is faithful to deliver, and that when the ultimate promise is delivered, it will be well worth the wait. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Nazi Germany during World War II. He opposed Hitler, was imprisoned, and shot shortly before the end of the war. While in prison before his execution, he wrote letters and books. And in a letter to his fiancée Maria, he specifically described Advent this way: as a prison cell, in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. God has opened the door from the outside. He has come down, and he will come down again. And while we wait for God to come down again, let us cling to the promise that the glory of God is our comfort and our hope. And in the long wait between testaments, God's people were comforted by these words from Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. The King is coming. Mend not your roads, but your lives. Let us pray. O God, who didst send thy messengers and prophets to prepare the way of thy Son before him, grant that our Lord, when he cometh, may find us in a dwelling prepared for himself, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who came to take our nature upon him, that he might bring many sons unto glory, and now with thee in the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, ever one God, world without end. Amen.